This is the 28th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, oriented to believers and the things that they do every day in life. We are in the seventh study. This is the seventh study in theology proper, theology of God. One of the hardest doctrines of the Bible to grasp is the teaching that God is three persons and yet one God, the Holy Trinity. But this does not mean that it cannot be one of the most precious areas of understanding for the believer. Now, sometimes there are statements in textbooks and elsewhere concerning the Trinity that are pretty difficult to understand, such as there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. After a while, you can take that apart and understand it, but it may turn a lot of people off. Our study will emphasize practical points of the theology of the Trinity, and I hope without compromising sound understanding. One of the reasons the Trinity is difficult to understand is that it's not something we have any analogy for in our own existence. I do not like the illustrations that people have come up with. By definition, they are absolutely inadequate because the Trinity is unlike anything else in the universe. Nothing exists like it. The Trinity is found only in the Bible. And partly because of this, some have shown great skepticism about it. Thomas Jefferson may have been a good statesman, but was not good in spiritual things. He said the Trinity was incomprehensible jargon. Some have called the Trinity a fairy tale. If we look at the heavens, we see a revelation of God, but we do not see a revelation of the Trinity. Trinity cannot be proven. As I said, it cannot be illustrated. It is unique in the universe, and yet this uniqueness has a significant implication. Because of the existence of this unique being, I am obligated to acknowledge that I am created, I am derived, I am dependent, and I must worship Him. In fact, any attempt to put away the biblical teaching of the Trinity or lessen the biblical picture of the Trinity must be viewed as an effort to make God like me. And people do that all the time. Now, some basic features of biblical teaching about the Holy Trinity. Several basic elements in the biblical picture of the Trinity. To begin with, God is both a unity and a plurality. His unity is stressed in the Bible in order that we might not fall into the very common error of polytheism, even when talking about the God of the Bible. That pronouncement of Deuteronomy 6:4, so precious to the Jew, is evidence enough of God's singularity. And we have studied this with regard to His nature and attributes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is unitary. As soon as we speak of separate persons, it's easy to think of separate gods. But this passage warns us against that. Furthermore, the God of the Bible is not one person who shows Himself to human beings in three ways or forms. That's an ancient error called Sabellianism. God shows up sometimes as the Father. Other times He deals with human beings as a spirit. Other times He deals with human beings as Jesus. But He's not three personal beings. The threeness of personal beings in God is suggested or taught in such passages as the following. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, there is an unusual plural here. No good reason to expect it in the text. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us make man in our image. It is clearly plural in the Hebrew text, and no good grammatical reason for it to be automatically that, no good logical reason or contextual reason for it to be that. It must be pointing to a plurality of persons. Then Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, with regard to the Tower of Babel. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Let us go down again. Why the plural seems to be pointing to a plurality of persons involved. Now something slightly different, but again pointing to a plurality of personal beings. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. In this psalm there are several speakers, and you see two speakers here. One of them says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, and this one who is speaking quotes someone else, the Lord. In fact, the text says, and you'll notice that this has all caps for Lord, which tells us that it is in the Hebrew text, Yahweh. So I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, so this is someone other than Yahweh speaking here about Yahweh, saying that Yahweh said, you are my son, today I have become your father. So Yahweh says to someone, the speaker here, you are both my son and my father. The rest of the text of this psalm tells us that it is clearly messianic. It is pointing to the one who will rule over the earth in the end times, rule over the nations, strongly suggesting a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who then must be the speaker at the beginning of this quotation, Psalm 2 and verse 7. So again, two personal beings. Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Why the plural, suggesting personal beings? Again, if that is true, then the meaning of the text here is that there is unity in the persons of the Trinity. Who will go for us? They are unified in their sending work. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord, the Adonai, you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Yahweh Almighty. So, Yahweh speaks of someone who is different from him and who is called Adonai, a distinction in the persons of this verse. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17, the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You have Jesus being baptized and coming up out of the water. You have heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And then thirdly, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." All three persons of the Trinity present in such a way that John could write about them doing something visible or audible at this point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, interesting question is why all three persons of the Trinity displayed this way at this point in Jesus' ministry. Think about that. Very interesting question and should be important. John chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." So the Son, speaking about the Father, sending the counselor, the Spirit of Truth. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Again, all three persons of the Trinity in this verse. Some of the ones we've been reading have only two. And now finally, Matthew 28:19 and John 10:30, underscoring the equality of the three persons and their agreement, or equality at least, an agreement of two out of the three. So Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What's crucial here is the way the name, use of the word name, with regard to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does not say the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, leaving open the possibility that they could be regarded as separate. Nor does it say the names of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Again, giving the names autonomy. But it says the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You could put all three of those in brackets under the word name, showing that name covers those three. The name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously, they each have their name because they appear here in the text. But in Jesus' words, they are considered a unity. To say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to say one name. It is the name of the triune God. And then finally, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." They are a unity. Now, we're not going to look at them this morning, but the many passages in which there is teaching on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, those passages are also demonstrations of the existence and the nature of the Trinity, because while people will usually assume that the Father is deity, any demonstration that the Son and the Spirit are also deity will show that there is a Trinitarian God, three persons existing as one God. But what about passages such as Philippians chapter 2, where it appears that one of the persons can be dominant over the other or have more power? This passage like this seems to suggest something other than a unity, other than complete deity of all three persons. So here is Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." I will translate it in a way that I think improves on the NIV. "He did not consider living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp." Did not consider living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp. "But he made himself nothing," or emptied himself, "by taking the very nature of a servant. By taking the very nature of a servant. So he has the nature of God. He adds the nature of a servant. So now he is a two-nature personal being, existing in the, who being in the very nature of God, meaning he has everything that God has, therefore he is God. And he adds to himself everything that goes into being a servant, a bond servant, a slave. And so now he exists as a personal being with those two natures. I've said before that I think it's not the virgin birth, not the parting of the sea at the Exodus, not even the resurrection, but the incarnation, which is the most difficult of all miracles to understand. And perhaps it will take forever to understand it. That means we never will understand it. We'll just keep on gaining more insight. To join humanity and deity in this way, it is, at this point in my life, in human existence, something that I cannot fathom, and I think that's true of everyone. But this is important for our point today. The Bible indicates that in God's program of dealing with humanity and the universe, especially in regard to providing salvation, the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by certain things that they do. In Philippians chapter 2, the incarnate second person is said to change something in relation to his deity. I did not say that he changes his deity. And many people have looked at this passage, particularly the beginning of verse 7, and said, according to the King James translation, he emptied himself. And they have immediately jumped to the conclusion that Jesus emptied himself of some or all of his deity. That's not at all what it says. In fact, it says absolutely the opposite. He kept his deity and added something to himself. His emptying was a metaphorical emptying. His making himself nothing, the words of the NIV, were a metaphorical making himself nothing. By adding, the making himself nothing occurred as he added a second nature to his person, the nature of a servant. It was an emptying. It was a making nothing for the one who is completely God to add to himself the nature of a servant and live as a servant, changing from living as God lives. Again, I read verse 6, who being in the very nature God, God through and through, did not consider living the way God lives to be something to be kept in his grasp, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So we notice then that Jesus subordinated himself as the God-man to the will of the Father in order to go to the cross for human beings. This is part of the outworking of the distinct roles of the persons of the Trinity. If we look at Scripture, we find that the Holy Spirit did not become joined to humanity, nor did the Father. It was the Son. The Father never appeared to individuals, and I take John chapter 1 and verse 18 to be definitive. No one has seen God at any time. And by the way, there are many times when the word God is used when it means the Father. You can tell by the context. Sometimes it means the Trinity in general. Sometimes it means only the Father. Sometimes, of course, it refers only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's understood according to its context. So the Father never appeared to individuals. No one has seen God at any time, nor did the Spirit. By the way, I should go back and say that the text says no one has seen God at any time. People have seen God in the God-man, and that is sufficient. To see Jesus was to see God. And so if the text says no one has seen God at any time, that can't be a reference to the second person incarnate. It must be a reference to the Father. And so it was the second person who voluntarily submitted Himself to the Father for the sake of sinners. Now, we've already used several terms for the persons of the Trinity. And actually, of course, the Bible never speaks of the first person, the second person, or the third person of the Trinity, nor does it even use the word Trinity. But all of these terms are convenient in helping us to understand this difficult doctrine. And the Bible does speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The word God can refer to the Trinity in general or to each of the persons, as I said. The word Lord is used often of both the Father and of the Son. Now, it's important that we understand that the second person of the Trinity and the Jesus that we encounter beginning at Bethlehem are different in some important respects. Many Christians are confused and careless with this, in my view. And this complicates the picture when we're talking about the second person. The name Jesus is the name of the second person of the Trinity joined to humanity. Jesus didn't exist before Bethlehem. The second person of the Trinity did. The pre-incarnate Son did. But Jesus did not. Jesus is a space and time term. It's a name that began to be applied to the incarnate second person at Bethlehem. The second person of the Trinity did not die on the cross. God did not die on the cross. The incarnate second person, or Jesus, died on the cross. And the terms are significant and accuracy is important. Now, it's important also to remember that the incarnation is still in effect. That's why Jesus is still Jesus, even though he's not walking physically on earth. The word incarnation means in flesh. Incarnation began at Bethlehem, has not stopped, will not ever stop. The God-man is at the right hand of the Father. Now, it might be helpful at this point for us to provide a definition of the Trinity, keeping in mind that the Bible does not give such a succinct statement, does not use the term Trinity, and I should say also any definition of the Trinity is, by definition, absolutely inadequate. No definition could exist of the Trinity because He is an infinite being. But we will say briefly what Scripture says. Here's my definition. There's only one true God, existing as a single being, comprised of three persons who are equal in every way, yet distinct in their tasks and relations to humanity. Several parts to that definition. There's one true God. That's monotheism. He exists as a single being. Existing has to do with what He is in Himself, as opposed to what He does. That single being is comprised of three persons. I use the word comprised of. I can't think of any other term. It seems very weak, but I don't know of any other. Those three persons are equal. It's another important feature in every way. Yet in the things that they do, and as persons, they are distinct. Now, we need to stress the practical connections of the Trinity with our lives, lest we see this as dry. And so let's try to do that. To begin with, each of the persons is equally worthy of worship, and equally powerful and equally glorious. I dare say that we do not normally think of the Holy Spirit as being glorious, but He is. We probably don't think of Him as powerful as the Father, and yet He is. We often tend to forget to be thankful for each person, perhaps thinking only of the work of the incarnate second person. But all of them deserve our praise. If we think of the Father as dwelling in glory, we should conceive of the Son and the Spirit in the same way, dwelling in glory, especially in the light of such passages as Hebrews 4:14, where we are exhorted to come to our great high priest, that is, to come to the throne of grace, associates him with the throne of God. Or Hebrews 9:24, he appears now in heaven for us, where heaven is the presence of God. So he is in glory and glorious. Now, while what we have said stresses the equality of the persons, their special functions have practical aspects too. Each one has a complex and extensive role toward believers and others. For example, we ought to cultivate the special presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, and the distinctive and crucial work of the Son in providing high priestly victory over temptation. We saw that one of the key errors in open theism is the faulty Christology. And they keep talking over and over again about wanting to know that God feels what it's like to be us, and so they redefine God. I have yet to see anything about in their writings about the sympathetic work of the God-man, as described, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 2 and other places in that great book. That's at the core of Christology, that Jesus knows what it's like to be us and can sympathize with us. But to use a current term, dumb down the nature of God in order to get a God who's like us and so he can feel like us, simply demonstrates they don't understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the incarnation has accomplished. At times we're careless with these special roles, even if we're not open theists. And one of the key features of the Son's work was to provide, and is to provide, access to the presence of the Father. And here's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. A new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Curtain in the tabernacle, symbolic of the spiritual barrier between a holy God and sinful human beings. And Jesus, as our great high priest, has gone through that because he was admitted into the presence of God after accomplishing the sacrifice that took away sins. And so the Son is now occupied with keeping that way open. He opened it and he keeps it open. This is one of the great, this is one of the great neglected teachings of Scripture. The access providing, access opening work of the Son and his work in keeping it open. And I believe I understand some of the reasons why it's neglected, because if you do not have a biblical view of the purpose of God in saving souls, you will not see that this is terribly important. You will see people as losing their salvation, for example, in this whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing access and keeping it will be irrelevant. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The incarnate Son is the permanent bridge to the Father. Because of this, we approach the Father through him. And of course, all our approaching is done through prayer. The unsaved person thinks that he can approach God on any basis, on any terms. He cannot. Far too many Christians think that they blithely have access into the presence of God. Whatever access they have, has been provided only by the Son and is kept open only by the Son. Now, because of this approach to the Father, and we do approach Him through prayer, our prayer, therefore, goes to the one who is the bridge, great Lord Jesus Christ, great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should say also that the role of the Pope, who is also called the Pontiff, Roman, Latin, he's the bridge. He is the one who is the bridge to God. Is that a faulty Christology or what? Certainly all three persons of the Trinity are aware of our praying. But approaching the Father through the Son indicates that we understand the roles of the persons concerning our salvation. Prayer to be directed to the Father through the Son, the bridge. This pattern is also the one presented in the New Testament in the prayers that we have recorded after the cross. They go to the Father through the Son. Not praying this way may very well show that we do not understand the relation of the work of the Son and the work of the Father. Another often neglected and terribly practical teaching associated with the Trinity is that the believer actually has all three persons indwelling him. You ask the average Christian in the street, God indwells you, yes. Who indwells you? Holy Spirit. Bzz, wrong answer. One third of the answer, I should say. Incomplete answer. So we think most of the Holy Spirit's presence, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he's the seal. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, Christ in you. Jesus is in you. John chapter 14 and verse 20 and verse 23. Let's look at this. John chapter 14 and verse 23. So we see the text ourselves. John chapter 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father and the Son indwelling the believer. How many persons of the Trinity in the believer? All three. None of us ever needs more of God. By the way, none of us ever needs to ask God to be with us. How could you? All three persons of the Trinity are, by definition, in you if you are a believer. Never need to ask God to be with you or any other believer. They are in you. That is a fact of your relationship to God. All three are active in keeping the believer secure. Ephesians 1:13 again, the Holy Spirit is a seal until God completely makes you his own out of space and time. Hebrews 7:25, we saw that already, able to save the Son, saves you completely to the very end of your journey because he always lives to intercede for you. In John chapter 10 and verse 29, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Triple security, as if there could be any question about it. Enough here, of course, for endless contemplation and thanksgiving. Many people in studying the Trinity have noticed that the Old Testament revelation concerning the Trinity is scant compared to that in the New Testament. In the wisdom of God, he told very little of what it's like to exist as a Trinitarian being until that Trinity acted on behalf of sinners to provide salvation. We find out what the Trinity is like when we see in full operation the Godhead's work for us. It takes the Trinity to save us. That's how sinful we are. If you look at the revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament, you'll see that it's cryptic, terribly brief. We've mentioned most already today of the references that suggest a Trinity in the Old Testament. By the time you look at the New Testament, it's assumed. It's full blown. It's all there. What happened in between? Well, the incarnation happened in between with the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, which are demonstrable proofs of the existence of a Trinitarian God. Now, we learn more about the Trinity when we think about the errors associated with it. Very instructive to us. And we can take it as a biblical principle that the importance of a doctrine can be evaluated by the extent of satanic efforts to distort it. And so, in this case, the Trinity is at the top of the list. He works overtime to distort it. First of all, atheism. Atheism is the outright denial of the existence of God. If you're an atheist, you believe that man is alone and life is absolutely meaningless. This is a Soviet cosmonaut's view of the universe. Some of you are too young to remember that. One of the earliest Soviet cosmonauts went up and proudly announced from space, "I looked everywhere for hours and hours all over the earth from space, and I can't see God, therefore he doesn't exist." This view is contradicted by evidence in nature, in the conscience, and the spiritual makeup of the individual, as well as by biblical teaching. And at heart, it's a rejection of the self-revelation of the personal God of Scripture, who has on so many occasions communicated with human beings for their benefit. Many people are practical atheists. They may not say, there is no God, but because they do not bother to inquire about the existence and character of God, they live as virtual atheists. Agnosticism, Greek, from the Greek word no, and the A in the front is a negating word, means not, no knowledge, can't know. It's the belief that one cannot know if God exists or not. It rides the fence, suspension of knowledge. As with atheism, it rejects the many self-disclosures of God. God has spoken. The agnostic says, well, I don't know if he exists or not. I don't know if he's spoken or not. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. It's an affront to the God who has spoken. It's based on pride. Offers no hope for life now or after death. Both atheism and agnosticism are contrary to the basic makeup of human beings who desperately need contact with their Creator and who are created with spiritual capacities to interact with Him. Pantheism, a very, sometimes very sophisticated view of God, but very illogical. It denies the existence of a personal God who interacts intelligently with human beings. There is no personal God. Here you see the nature of the biblical teaching on the Trinity. He is a personal being. God is personal. He has interactions with other personal beings. But in pantheism, God is the same thing as the universe. The universe is the same thing as God. We've illustrated this with two circles, exactly the same size. You put one on the top of the other, you can't see either one. One is the universe, one is God. They're absolutely coextensive. We're part of God. God is part of us, which makes you a little piece of God. It gives you divinity, gives you deity. The pantheist likes this because he likes to think of himself as deity. And so, as you've heard me say, if you are a pantheist at any moment, you are either sitting or standing or sleeping on God, because that chair that you're in or the floor you're standing on, the bed you're sleeping in, everything you're touching is also God. Pantheism sacrifices God's personhood for His infinity. Makes Him infinite, all right, but can't make Him a person. And in some versions of pantheism, God is physical, although in some variations, everything is supposed to be non-material. Nothing material exists. It's all a vapor. And this is one of the reasons it's illogical. If you happen to be standing on the train tracks and the freight train is coming down on you, the most, if you're the most devoted pantheist, you will still get off the tracks. That train is not. You will not take a chance that that train might not be a vapor. Panentheism, we've seen that, and with regard to open theism, the universe is part of God. There's a large circle that's God. There's a small circle inside God. But the universe is still whatever God's stuff is. And I use that reverently. Whatever it means to exist as God, whatever God is made up of, the universe is of the same makeup, the same stuff. Position of many open theists puts them in the panentheistic camp. As with pantheism, it reduces God to his creation, reduces him to identity with all of his creation, with all of his creation, either one of them. Polytheism, the belief in a plurality of gods, it may be equal in rank or differing in rank, prevalent throughout the world, as is pantheism. It clearly contradicts the biblical teaching that there's only one deity and that he is unique in power and position. In polytheism in general, the adherent can never know if he's pleased the right God. There might be one more God that he hasn't placated. It's the Alka-Seltzer view of God. Every God you can possibly find, you want to try to cover all the bases, like Alka-Seltzer or the all-purpose cold remedy that covers all the symptoms. You want some kind of blanket approach, in this case, so that you can placate all the gods that there might be, in order that you might be found guiltless, have a clean conscience. Deism, the view that God exists and can interact with human beings, but has withdrawn from contact from them. In some views, it involves a denial of the Trinity, the Incarnation, miracles, and other Orthodox doctrines. Now, there are groups around us and individuals that deny the equality of the persons of the Trinity or the existence of the Trinity itself. They may deny the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit, who might be just an influence in the view of some. They may reject the concept of the Trinity as mathematically absurd or incomprehensible. Jehovah's Witnesses are an example of a popularly presented denial of the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're strongly anti-Trinitarian. They would not flock to a study such as the one we're having this morning. We put a big X on the building. There's only one God, and his name is Jehovah. No Trinity. According to them, Satan himself originated the doctrine of the Trinity. How do you like that? The doctrine of the Holy Trinity invented by Satan. In their literature, the Trinity is sometimes represented as three gods in one person. The Son is not God, the Spirit's not God, and not a person. Christian Science, which is religious pantheism. God is not personal, but he's the whole universe. The universe is God. Angels are just God's thoughts. Holy Spirit is Christian Science. That's convenient. It's a nice authentication. And Jesus Christ was not deity. Mormonism. Will there be a Mormon candidate for president? Very interesting. Sophisticated version of polytheism. Did you know that? How many knew that? How many knew that? How many didn't know that? The rest got to put up your hands. Most of you did not know. This is a very sophisticated view of polytheism. Christian Science is a variation of pantheism that's not very sophisticated. Not many people hold it. Mormonism, which gains adherence all the time and is terribly wealthy, of course, is a sophisticated polytheism. Latter-day Saints say that they believe in the Father, Son, and Spirit, but these are for them only three of many gods. Polytheism. Among their gods are human beings who have, through works and time, become divine. The heart of the Mormon system involves the doing of good works leading to a physical existence after death with the prospect of becoming a god. Males only need apply. Such gods have physical bodies. Another serious error of biblical understanding. Such gods, again, males only need apply, have mates and engage in procreation. sophisticated, appealing polytheism. Granted, the Trinity is not completely explainable in human language and probably could not be understood, certainly cannot be understood, I should say, while we're under the limitations of our present existence. Still, such positions, if they're conscious, evidence an unwillingness to accept the data of Scripture. There can be no question that the downplaying of the deity of Christ, His equality with the Father, is connected with erroneous views of salvation. So you downplay the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a totally different view of the cross from what's presented in Scripture. It goes hand in hand with saving yourself. Many of these errors that can be seen at the present time correspond to views held through the church age, all since the first century. For example, Arianism, propagated initially in the 4th century, held that the second and third persons were created and thus not eternal or deity. Many hold essentially the same position today in liberalism. This and other errors concerning the Trinity tend to deny three key features of the Trinity. These are the ones that are central: the deity of all three persons, the equality of all three persons, and the distinctiveness of all three persons. Those three are crucial: deity, quality, distinctiveness. So, no area of doctrine is more important than the Holy Trinity, none more rewarding for careful study and our devotional consideration, meditation, than that of the Holy Trinity. Errors concerning the person of God lead easily to errors concerning His work and His relations to human beings. Many of the most significant movements away from orthodox positions have had errors concerning the Trinity at their core. And on the other hand, the spiritual health of the believer is always helped by careful consideration of the nature of the God who both creates and saves. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You exist as one person of the Holy Trinity. We thank You for Yourself, Heavenly Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for a being that we can only dimly comprehend. We do understand, Heavenly Father, however, that we are sinful beings for whom the whole Trinity has been and continues to be and will be active for all eternity. We cannot even begin to understand this, but we thank You for Your grace that has led all three persons of the Trinity to agree to provide a salvation that is absolutely complete and involves the contribution of all three persons. We praise You for who You are and for what You have done and are doing and will do for sinners. In Jesus' name,